Let's come and pray before God as we deal with this portion of His Word. Father in heaven, Lord, give us the strength to lift up the heavy portions of Your Word. Lord, give us the wisdom to be able to rightly divide the Word of truth. Lord, give us the humility to submit to the things which You have said about Yourself. And Lord, give us the faith to trust that You are a good God who does all things for Your glory and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't choose this book because it is heavy, but it is a heavy book. I chose this book because I was going to New Zealand for 3 weeks and it had 3 chapters. So I figured I could preach 3 sermons on it. But sometimes life is heavy. And this is a heavy book. Now, how do you cope when life is heavy? This book doesn't confine itself to light material. Real life is like that. Life itself is heavy. And when life is heavy, you can do one of two things. You can confront the heavy issues. You can ask the hard questions, you can make the difficult decisions, and you can try and plumb the depths of the deep, deep dark waters that you don't really understand. Or you can stay in the shallow waters. You can think about nice things. You can go with the flow. You can put aside any deep concerns that you have and just play around in shallow waters. Unfortunately, the second approach leads to spiritual children in adult bodies. If you want to be strong as a Christian, you need to learn how to carry heavy burdens. And Habakkuk, this prophet of Judah in the Old Testament, had a heavy burden. Thus it begins. Verse 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. What Habakkuk has to say is a burden. The word burden is a word used by prophets in the Old Testament to describe the words which God had put on their heart. And you would think that the word of God would make the heart happy. And indeed, often the word of God does make the heart happy. But in these instances, these were words which these men longed to acquit themselves of. They had to tell them. They hung like heavy weights around their neck and they had to speak them to their people. These are words which must be pondered. Often, the burden were words of judgment written down for the people of Israel and for later generations like us, so that we can see what the eternal and unchangeable power of God is and what the nature of God is like. And as we come to these burdens, we must approach them as serious matters which need to be pondered. There's nothing light in these words, and the people to whom it were written were to hear the weight of what Habakkuk was about to say. So who is Habakkuk? Who is Habakkuk, and why would his words to Israel be considered a burden? We can give Habakkuk a date using both secular and biblical history. We're told in verse 6, if you look in verse 6, that the Chaldeans must shortly come down to fight against Judah, against the Israelites. So this would place his prophecies somewhere in the last of the kings of Judah. And it seems likely from the context that his prophecies occurred during the time of a king called Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim, the king, is notable for a couple of things. First of all, Jehoiakim, the king, was notable for spiritual depravity. In both the Book of the Kings and the Book of Chronicles, he is referred to as an evil king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord God in the 11 years that he reigned. The second thing that Jehoiakim is notable for is catastrophic political stupidity. In a time where his kingdom was being taken over by the Egyptians, he gave every bit of wealth that he possibly had to the Egyptians, only to have the Egyptians get taken over by a new kid on the block, the Babylonians. And then he had to give everything else that he had to them and actually submit himself to the Babylonians. So that's the context that we find ourselves in. So what does a prophet living in a time of spiritual, moral, and even physical degeneration amongst the people of God have to say to us and to them? What is the burden that has been recorded both for his people and for all time? Now, this book takes the form of a conversation between the prophet Habakkuk and God in chapters 1 and 2, and then in chapter 3, Habakkuk writes a hymn in response to God. Today we'll just deal with chapter 1. And we see the prophet's heaviness coming out in the opening line. He says, "O Lord, how long will I cry and you will not hear? Lord, why haven't you answered my prayer? It is a heavy thing when God does not answer your prayer. It makes you wonder why. It makes you wonder why you pray. You ask God, you ask him for something in your deep distress and in your pain, and it seems like nothing happens. Nothing changes. Life just keeps going down that painful, distasteful, unhappy road, and you just wonder, is God actually there, and is he really listening? And that is a heavy thing. It is a heavy thing when you feel like God is not listening." And here, Habakkuk, a prophet of God, who at various times had probably actually heard the audible voice of God, says to God, "God, you're not listening. I keep calling out to you, but I get no response. Can't you hear me?" Now, I want you to notice that this is not a faithless cry of a selfish man. This is the faithful cry of a man who is not really seeking anything for himself, but only the propagation of God's goodness, the extension of God's kingdom. You'd think that God would hear a prayer like that. You'd think that God would hear the prayer of someone who cares about God's kingdom, who wants God to increase and mature his kingdom here on earth. And that's what this seems like. It's certainly not the rant of a hypocrite who never follows God, and then things go wrong, so he accuses God of giving him a bad deal because things haven't gone his own way. This is a faithful man. These prayers have been real. How many real, good, unanswered prayers are there in your life? That's what this is. A real, good, faithful, unanswered prayer. So, what has Habakkuk been praying for? He says, "God, how long will I cry out to you? Violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity? Lord, there are bad things going on. There's violence, there's plundering, there's stealing, there's strife, there's contention. The law doesn't work. Bad people do bad things and you expect the courts to sort it all out, but you don't even get justice from the courts. Why do you show me iniquity? Why do you cause me to see trouble?" Verse 3. And here's another really heavy question. Why does God allow bad stuff to keep going on? Why doesn't he just stop it? Why doesn't he stop it straight away? Now. That's what Habakkuk is saying. There's innocent people being treated terribly and no one is doing anything about it. Not even those people who are meant to be in power, who are meant to be the leaders in Israel. The wicked surround the righteous, he says. The bad people are winning. How often do you feel like the bad people are winning? How often do you feel like the wicked don't get what's coming to them? How often do you see innocent people get defrauded by con artists or hurt by violent people who have their innocence taken away? And you think, God, why do you show me iniquity? Why do you cause me to see such trouble? And we keep crying out, save us, and you haven't saved us from the bad people. You haven't stopped all this wickedness. Why haven't you stopped this wickedness? God, you're not listening. That's what Habakkuk is saying. God, the bad people are winning. Aren't you going to do anything about it? That gives us a little bit of insight into the way that the last days of the Judean kingdom probably worked. The kings in the Judean kingdom, elsewhere described by Jewish chroniclers as evil, seem to have very little concern for justice. They let the law courts become places of bribery and corruption. And in the face of external threats by the Egyptians and the Babylonians, they fail to maintain justice in their own kingdoms. Now, on a historical level, this fits perfectly. You see, the king was a vassal of Egypt, and they were a constant outside threat. Now, when a nation faces an outside threat, there are a couple of responses that that nation can have. And you see it throughout history. Either individuals band together around some common ideal and form some incredible, vigilant and determined fight against the oppressors, or they actually morally implode as well. So within the kingdom itself, faced by external threats outside, what happens inside a kingdom faced like that is either stalwart resistance or complete giving in. And the complete giving in usually takes the form of people inside taking the opportunity to exploit other people inside. And that's what's going on here. It's Judeans exploiting Judeans. It's that terrible mixture of things are going bad, so I'm going to loot what's inside. It's that idea. And Judah, for the most part, had forsaken God. There was no spiritual or moral code which held them together anymore. And there was definitely no courageous king to lead them. And so they degenerated into the worst kinds of exploitation and injustice. And what do the innocent do when there is no king, no law court, and no judge that will judge justly and uphold righteousness? What do? You turn to God. Your only recourse is to God. And so Habakkuk has been crying out to God, saying, God, save your people. God, vindicate the innocent. God, judge the wicked. He wanted God to show up and judge these evildoers and make it clear that this type of thing was not acceptable, that he hated it. He wanted God to put an end to all of their proud perversions. He wanted God to put them in their place. And under the circumstances, it sounds like a pretty good prayer. After all, we believe the innocent should be vindicated. We believe the wicked should be judged. But God hadn't answered Habakkuk's prayer. And just like today, the wicked got away with it, and the innocent suffered. And so he asks God, O Lord, how long shall I cry out, and you will not hear? Why do you show me iniquity, and cause me to see trouble? But then, God answers. Verse 5. God says to him, Habakkuk, you want me to punish the wicked? You think it's high time I judged? Okay, it's time. I'll judge. The people have had long enough. But the way God will judge is astounding. He answers in verse 5 and says this, Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you wouldn't believe if it were told to you. You want God to judge? Have you thought about what it would look like if God actually did just stop it all and judge? How would that look? If every sinner was placed on one side and judged, and every sinless, uncondemned man was placed on the other side, taken away to be with him in heaven, how would that look? Who would it include? What would be your position in that final day? Do you really want to call down the judgment of God? Perhaps in faith some Christians do. But should we? When we ask God to fix everything up, what are we actually assuming? We're assuming that there's a bunch of things outside of ourselves that need to be fixed. We're assuming that God needs to fix others for the hurt that they cause without actually necessarily bringing us to account for what we've done. We're assuming that we don't necessarily contribute to the injustice that we see in our society. Most of all, we're assuming that others do not deserve mercy. Think about that. What we need to realize is that every moment that God delays his judgment is another moment of mercy for wicked sinners. It is God being patient. Too often we assume that we need to alert God to the wickedness that's in society, that somehow he hasn't seen what's going on, that somehow we feel the pain or the hurt or the anguish of the injustice in society more than he does. Perhaps he's too busy to notice. But God feels the sin of the wicked every day. He sees it all. God's righteous anger burns inside of him all the time. He sees all of the things that you don't see. He even sees inside your own heart the things which you don't think are important. And he doesn't judge yet. Justice is delayed. Now, a civil rights campaigner, Martin Luther King Jr., once famously said that justice delayed is justice denied. Now, if you're a black man waiting for civil rights to come to you, then perhaps that's true. People delaying justice for you is denying you justice. But in this case, justice delayed is mercy extended, because we are wicked sinners, and justice delayed means that we have not yet reaped the rewards of our sin. Justice delayed, even for those wicked sinners that we see perpetrating terrible acts in society, is still mercy extended to the wickedest of people. We also assume that God will execute justice in a way that we see fit. We assume that there's this clinical type of justice that God will work even in the world, and that he'll execute judgment amongst the wicked and not touch anyone else. But our assumptions about ourselves and about God are often challenged by God's responses. And here, God challenges Habakkuk's assumptions. God tells Habakkuk a message of judgment that he says makes his ears tingle. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, to put an end to all of this Israelite evil. The Chaldeans. Who are the Chaldeans? They weren't real big on the stage at this point. The Chaldeans were otherwise known as the Babylonians, after their capital Babylon, and up until just before this point, they were a relatively insignificant eastern power who had probably just come under the power of an ambitious and violent new king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And under King Nebuchadnezzar, they were already sharpening their swords, they were building up their armies of chariots, they were getting their horses ready to expand their territories in the name of their gods. They were heathens. They were the long-lost descendants of that tribe that Abraham had been told to leave 1,500 years before. They were terrible, immoral, hating the true God, heathens. And what does Yahweh say? He is raising them up to do his work of judgment on his own people. God raises up the Chaldeans? How does he do that? After all, they didn't even believe in Yahweh. They certainly didn't claim to be doing Yahweh's work. Yet God says that even without them knowing it, he has raised them up to do his work. Now, how does God do that? Now, God does that by allowing them to flourish. God doesn't instill their motivation in them. He doesn't make them who they are. Instead, God describes them. He says, they are a bitter and hasty nation. Their motivation comes from their own lust for greed and power and dominion. But don't be deceived. It is God who enables them to breed strong horses, to make strong chariots, and to win battles. After all, God could have crippled all of their horses with one bout of the swine flu if he wanted to. For that matter, the swine flu could have wiped out their entire army. It is God who allowed them to have good strong horses, to have good strong bodies, to have the power to actually overcome the Israelites. He could have destroyed them with one foul swoop. God didn't tell them, look, go pillage, plunder, murder, burn. That's what they wanted to do. But God allowed their violent purposes to flourish for the purpose of his judgment. Their attitude is violent. Their purpose is dominion. Their technology is unmatched. Their momentum will be unstoppable. And they have been raised up to that strength by God himself. Are you comfortable with that? Because that has implications. You see, every power that has ever existed in God's earth has been given that power by God himself. Even if they use it badly, every person in power has been given that power by God himself. God has allowed this man to be in power. God has allowed Kevin Rudd to be in power. When you think about the ebb and flow of history, that's a bit hard to comprehend at times. God allowed Pol Pot to come to power in a regime which then went on to kill 1 million Christians. And yet God allowed him to flourish. Yes, it was God that allowed Hitler to come to power in Germany in 1933. It was God who gave him the power which he used to kill over 20 million Russians, 6 million Jews, and start a war which killed over 50 million people. It was God who allowed Al-Qaeda to accumulate vast resources in the deserts, to accumulate the technology to attack the World Trade Center. It is God who allows these powers to flourish. Yes, he even allowed the really bad ones to flourish. Why didn't God step in and stop them? It's the same question. Why didn't God stop Hitler? Why didn't God stop Pol Pot before he killed 1 million Christians? Why didn't God stop Al-Qaeda before we had fear of Muslims everywhere? This is the heaviness that Habakkuk faced when God answered his request for judgment of the wicked. You're going to do what? The Chaldeans. And so Habakkuk is led to respond to God's answer to his prayer. You see, Habakkuk's original complaint was, Lord, the wicked are winning, and it doesn't seem fair, and God's response doesn't seem to solve anything. It's just the wicked usurping the wicked. And moreover, God seems to be sponsoring this wickedness. And so he says to God, Lord, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Lord, you must have got it wrong. We're the good guys. You have appointed them for judgment. The prophet has this problem. There are some things that he knows about God and some things that he presumes about God and God's people. And what God is doing doesn't seem to stack up with his assumptions. So the prophet does what any Christian should do when he doesn't understand what God is doing. He asks God. We are allowed to ask God for answers. We are allowed to ask God why. In fact, sometimes we need to ask God why if we're going to learn the lessons which God actually wants us to learn from the situation he puts us in. Sometimes it's a bad thing not to ask why. However, asking, questioning God, is different from accusing God. When we ask God, we understand that God is God, he is in heaven, we are on earth. We understand that we are his creatures, and he has the right to act. We understand that we are sinful, and he is holy. We are the ones who need to repent, and not God. But when someone comes to God and says, God, you've done me wrong, the way that you are acting is evil, what they're saying is, God, you need to repent. God, you're doing wrong. I'm the judge. You're the one who's the sinner. And that is accusing God. Say, God, you can't do that. I have judged it to be wrong. Now let's see how the prophet approaches God in his confusion. He starts this way. He says, verse 12. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? And that's a good start, because straight up he's acknowledging that God has been around a little bit longer than he has. He might know better. Okay? He's also acknowledging that God is holy, that God is the one who is pure, and he is without sin. In fact, God hates sin. This is the reason why people call on God in the first place. This is why people appeal to God, even people who don't actually necessarily trust God. Even people who don't trust God still have this expectation that somehow God, if there is a God, must be a just God who hates injustice. And so when something unjust happens, they say, well, where was God in that? So he appeals to God because he expects that God is just. This is a true assumption. God does hate evil. And the prophet is right to appeal to the fact that God is holy. And we should pray to God on the basis that he is holy. And we can appeal to God to change things, even to judge, on the basis that he is holy. But often where we trip up is in applying God's justice to people in general. And the reason why is because the assumptions that we have about people, usually ourselves, are at best severely flawed. The prophet says that God is holy, and then says that the logical outcome of the fact that God is holy is that they should be judged, not us. We shall not die, O rock. You have appointed them for judgment. You have marked them for correction. God is holy. God is a sure foundation. God is a rock that never changes. He's gotten that all right. God will judge evil, but that doesn't mean he's going to judge everyone else except you. The basic assumption that the prophet comes to, that the prophet has, is that his people are better than the Chaldeans, so how could the Chaldeans possibly be used to bring them to justice? The prophet knew that God had promised judgment on wicked idolaters. The prophet knew that God hated oppressors. The prophet knew that he hated people who rose up in violence to deny justice and to rob the poor. So how could God allow these wicked, wicked people to come in and oppress the people of God? The prophet continues, and his tone starts to go a little bit beyond questioning. Verse 13, he says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look upon wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why do you hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? And here the prophet's false assumptions are causing him to stumble in the face of God. His false assumption is about people rather than God. His false assumption here is about God rather than about people. He says this, "Lord, you are so pure, you can't even look on evil." And it sounds right, doesn't it? God hates sin. It makes him burn with anger. He is pure and the world is disgustingly filthy. It's contaminated with all those things that are offensive to him. But God looks at it all the time. All the time. Yes, he hates sin. It makes him burn with anger. He wants to punish that sin to the full extent of his power. So why doesn't he? Because God is mercy. God doesn't immediately slay the murderer for the same reason that he doesn't immediately slay you when you are angry with your brother or sister or husband or wife. God doesn't immediately slay that rapist for the same reason that he doesn't immediately slay you when you look in lust on another woman or another man. God doesn't immediately slay the thief for the same reason that he didn't slay you when you started being jealous of your neighbor's house, of their car, or their curtains. I don't understand being jealous of curtains. God doesn't judge immediately because God is merciful. So when you see the wickedness going on unpunished in the world, don't be too confident in your assertion that God should judge. Yes, sometimes we see hateful wickedness, but God sees it too. In fact, he sees it all, and it makes him groan with anger. But instead of judgment, God gives the wicked mercy. And that is the gospel. Instead of judgment, God gives the wicked mercy. God is angry with sin. The Psalms tell us that he is angry with the wicked every day. But if you can think that you can call on God to judge others without first searching your own heart, then you haven't understood the nature of your own heart. There's not going to be complete justice in this world, and it may come as a surprise, but there are plenty of happy non-Christians in the world. There are plenty of happy non-Christian people, like the Babylonians, those victorious, gluttonous, all-conquering Babylonians. And there are plenty of unhappy Christians in the world, people like Habakkuk. Now that seems wrong. It seemed wrong to Habakkuk. Habakkuk. Habakkuk couldn't stomach the thought of those Chaldeans who were going to sweep through their nation with their proud violence and their grand horses and their big chariots and their sharp swords. He couldn't stomach the thought of them sweeping through like some great dragnet. You know what a dragnet is? It's this huge net that gets dragged out the side or out the back of the boat. It just catches everything in it. Indiscriminately. Destroying, catching, capturing. And then afterwards, in verse 15, they just get to sit back, relax, and enjoy themselves. He says, he's got this picture in his head of when they've finally taken over Jerusalem and taken over the rest of Israel. He says, they take up everything with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Verse 15, therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net. They burn incense to their dragnet. Because by them, their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. These wicked, idolatrous people seem quite happy at that point. And that teaches us one thing. You don't need to be a Christian to have happy feelings. You don't need to be a Christian to have good circumstances in life. In fact, worshipping God has nothing to do with making you successful in life. So don't believe for a second that you can't be happy or successful in life unless you are a Christian. There are many in this world who by their sin have profited a lot. There are many in this world who, by searing their conscience, are no longer affected by feelings of guilt which affect Christians daily. And there are many in this world who are not Christians who experience circumstances which are not nearly as hard as circumstances which Christians face every day. So, you can't say to people, life will be more pleasant for you if you worship God, because it's not always true. God does not offer you pleasantness. God doesn't offer you success. He doesn't offer you power. So, if you're not a Christian, don't join up because you want happy feelings. If you do, you'll just ditch God the instant you're unhappy. There are plenty of happy, successful people in the world who are not Christians. But what they are doing is they are experiencing a blessing that they do not deserve. Just as we are experiencing blessings that we do not deserve. But they're not acknowledging the God who gave them that blessing. And that's what Habakkuk objects to. They gather people in their dragnet and then they worship their net. They have no concept of the God who has allowed them to flourish. Instead, they make this false god out of their own power. The Chaldeans make this false god out of their own power. And that's very common in today's society. Successful people, even successful people in the church, possibly even here, certainly a trap, successful people worship themselves. It's by their own skill, by their intuition, their foresight, their investment, their hard work, that they have made themselves wealthy, that they've made themselves successful. And so they don't acknowledge the God who gave them that skill, who rewarded their investment, or who even gave them the breath that they breathe even now as they make that investment, as they build their successful lives. If you're a successful person, as I know many of you are, don't worship yourself. Worship the God who made you. He's the one who put you where you are. Worship Him. So what will God do? Habakkuk is confused. God, I cried out to you because the wicked were winning, yet you've told me that even more wicked people are going to come and take over from them. Are you going to allow them just to be happy and to destroy everyone else who is good? They seem to have everything, and even though they don't acknowledge God, is there anything that they can't have? Shall they just empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Verse 17. Now, in this chapter, we're not explicitly told what the value of worshipping God is. But it is illustrated in the response of the prophet. He's been very confused. Consider this. Consider how you would respond if you had just been told that the whole of your family was going to be wiped out by a bunch of power-crazed murderers who would take over your house, eat your food, and nick all your stuff. You'd be angry. That's what Habakkuk's just been told. You'd be angry. And if it was God saying it to you and telling you, I'm going to allow this to happen, the natural thing for you to do would to be angry with God. But look at Habakkuk's response. Basically, he says, Lord, I don't understand. Surely you can't mean this. Surely you won't just allow them to keep going. God, are you righteous? I don't understand. Please explain, and I'll sit here and listen. And that's what he says at the end of his speech. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says this. After all of this confusion, he says this. I will stand my watch. I will set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So angry, so confused. God, I've asked you, and now I'm going to listen. That is fantastic humility. Wonderful, wonderful humility before God. So angry, so confused. God, I'm going to wait for you to answer. It's not fatalism. He expects that God will eventually answer his prayers. He doesn't expect to be left constantly in the dark. He's waiting for God to answer. It's not depression. He is eager to hear the answer. He hasn't given up hope. It's not even anger anymore. It's just a plain, simple acknowledgement of confusion and an expectation that God will act righteously. And what he needs to do is to attempt to understand what God is and what God does, rather than insisting that God must act the way that I want him to act. And that's great. And we need to trust God. But the thing that we often do is we evaluate God by the way that we think he should act. Do you evaluate God by the way that you think he should act? Do you do that? If you do, you set yourself in judgment over God. Don't evaluate God by the way you think he should act. This is perfect trust. And that is what the Christian has. The Christian has peace with their God. Habakkuk has a total confidence that God will always act in the best interests of his people, no matter how terrible the circumstances appear to be. No other religion can offer that. No secular, mystical, or psychological trick can give you the peace that comes with being able to trust your God. And how can you trust your God? Because unlike any other so-called God, in any other so-called religion, my God died for me. That is why, if you are a Christian, you can trust your God. That's why, if you're not a Christian, you should trust this God. Because in whatever circumstance you find yourself in, angry or confused, in pain, unable to cope, and you wonder if God really cares, you wonder if you can submit yourself to the God of all creation, you know at that point in time that he is not only powerful enough to save you, but he cares enough to save you. In fact, he's already done it. He cared already. God died. And Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, says to you, God doesn't save you when you serve him. God saves you when you accept his service to you. God doesn't save you because you serve him. God saves you when you accept his service to you, that he died on the cross for your sins. There is no other religion like that. There is no other God like that. This is why the Bible and Christianity is divine. We are sinners. We deserve to be punished. And the only alternative to injustice in this world is that Jesus comes again and shuts it all down. Makes a new world, establishes new kingdom, new heaven and new earth. But the moment that that happens, there's no more mercy. God delays judgment because of his mercy. God sees all evil. He is completely holy. Imagine how angry he must be. He hates it. Imagine how angry he is at the world, at you and at me. And yet God has not judged. Yet. But he judged his son. He judged Jesus Christ on the cross instead of us. And you want to know what Christians have if they can't be assured of happiness, if they can't be assured of success or pleasant circumstances? What can they have? Peace with God now, forever. So, what will you put your trust in the day of trouble? In that day when you get angry and confused at God. Kings, princes, and mighty men of valor, fortified cities, that's what the Israelites were trusting in. Laws, armies, systems of protection, your personal intellect, your wealth, the rationality of humans. No. Put your trust in God. Have the faith of Habakkuk, who could trust God humbly, even when he didn't understand. And you can have peace with God now, forever. Amen.